Thanks, Eric. By the way, the other helicopter pilot that flew in with him that he talked about, another pilot flew in with him, he also received the Medal of Honor. His name was Ed Freeman. And Ed died here recently, but Bruce is still alive. And, I think things are better in this country as far as the recognition of the servicemen and women. And back in the 1980s, when I kind of started getting interested in this, the whole issue of patriotism and giving credit where credit is due was really kind of at an all-time low at that time, and I think I've really seen it change, and the nation seems to be more appreciative and more understanding. I remember, I may have told this story, probably have, over 22 years. Kenny Stumpf, who is a Medal of Honor recipient from Vietnam, invited me to come up to Fort Sheridan with him, and he told me that things had gotten so bad as far as even knowing what the Medal of Honor was that he was a command sergeant major, and he was sitting on a board of promotions board. And he was on there with a couple of officers as well, and he told me that he walked in his Class A's, and in your Class A's, you wear your ribbons. You don't wear your medals, but you've got your ribbons on. And he had a captain, he said, and this is his word. He said he had a captain that came up to him and pointed at that little blue ribbon with the white stars. And he goes, "Sergeant Major," he said, "what is that?" And he said, "Well, sir," he said, "I got that out of a Cracker Jack box, and I thought it looked really cool, so I just put it on." And he walked away. He said, "I couldn't believe that a captain in the United States Army would not know the Medal of Honor's ribbon when they saw it." But that's about how bad things had gotten. He said he got it out of a Cracker Jack box. Kenny didn't stay in the Army that much longer after that. But I just want all of you men who have served and Andy to know that he's Airman Johnson now, isn't he? That we appreciate your service and continuing to defend our freedom, because freedom always has to be defended. And it's very fitting that we're talking about this morning, because what we're going to be doing as a church, as a local assembly, and as members of the body of Christ, as we continue on in this curriculum for our sonship education, guess where we're going? We're all going into battle. And so the battle you and I are getting ready to fight is going to be on a scale that very few even understand or can comprehend. But it's an honor and a privilege to be prepared for that battle, and to engage in that battle, and to be counted worthy to operate and serve with our Father in our Father's business. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, would you please turn to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. Get some things up here. Let's pick it up. Last time we'd been off for quite some time, and we went through a review of some things in our last lesson, and had kind of reviewed the from verse 8 in Romans 13, and are receiving now the instruction of godly judgment. But instead, what I want to do this morning is read the section that we're going to be involved with, which begins in verse 11, which is the second and final component of our receiving the instruction of judgment. We'll read from verse 11 down through verse 14. And this is what it says. It says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Cecil Yates, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Again, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this day, another day to live our lives as your sons so grateful for the opportunities that are presented to us each day that we live with an air of hospitality toward all others. We thank you for this local assembly of believers and for the marvelous association each of us have with one another, a relationship that exceeds all others this present day and circumstance. We are grateful also for the work and preparation that has gone into the words that will be spoken here today. We pray that our minds might be open for each that is said, each word that is said, in order that our edification might be advanced. We go through this, Father. We again thank you for this day and for the opportunity we have to sit here this morning and hear your word taught to us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Once again, when we are here in Romans chapter 13 and beginning in verse 8 down to the end of the chapter, we're receiving the third of four major decision-making skills that a father would teach his son. The Apostle Paul's letters, even though Paul was given the mystery and he's given the doctrine pertaining to us in this dispensation of grace and what we're going to be doing as members of this unique body of Christ, this one new man of the church, the body of Christ, and it is the mystery that God has revealed through and to the Apostle Paul for us today. Nevertheless, his letters God very carefully arranged in your Bible. They are not in their chronological order. They're in their doctrinal order. And they follow a particular ordered structure. And that structure has to do with the way God intends for you and I to be properly edified and educated today as his adopted sons and daughters. And one of the things that a father begins doing is first task to get it so that you are truly like father, like son, is to get you to be able to think the way he thinks, live the way he lives, and to labor with him in all that he's doing. This is called in the Bible godliness, God-likeness. And to do that, he has a particular first things first, or what we call here sense and sequence, that he wants to get accomplished so that you begin to be trained properly in whatever life you have between the time that you believed in Christ as your personal and all-sufficient Savior and the time that you die or this dispensation comes to an end by way of the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, that time that you spend now is time spent in training for the life that is to come. When you are placed in the creature, in the heavenly realm, and we begin to repossess the heavenly realm, or as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, we get the opportunity to liberate the creature, the heavenly places, from its bondage of corruption. And because Satan has taken control or possession of both realms, the heavens and the earth, we are the ones that have the opportunity to have that heavenly charge to take those places back. Well, this is part of our training, and the part of that training that is so critical is making godly decisions and having the skills to make decisions the way our Heavenly Father makes them. And they are basically broken down into four basic components: wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And this is something that we find from kind of a table of contents of a format for the way in which God would educate a son that's sitting actually back in the book of Proverbs, though it's Israel's program. We don't function on any of Israel's doctrine. We function, though, upon that same kind of format. And so we have received the instruction of wisdom in Romans already and justice already. But beginning in verse 8, Paul shifts to dealing with some things that now are going to deal with how we make godly judgments. And judgments is going to be the bulk of decisions you make in your life. You're going to make decisions based upon not just a simple, clear Bible verse that you can go to and say, that's what it says. You can go to the book and you can say, here's what the book says. This is my decision and what I'm going to do. But one of the things about adulthood is that you have life present you with problems and situations and circumstances that call on you to make judgments where the path is not initially clear. You don't know exactly what to do. And any fair-minded, honest believer will say that he's been in that position more than once. And it takes things like pondering. It takes time. It takes a certain spirit that has been developed within you that takes the information that you've been given, and instead of, as I say, God setting you adrift to just make decisions on your own — you are going to make decisions on your own — but you have an internal divine guidance system. He not only has given you his wisdom and his justice and the discretion that comes from that, but he's also given you this magnificent side benefit to everything we've been taught since Romans 12:3. He's instilled, installed, and generated within you his godly love and esteem. And there's five characteristics to that now that you have that allow it so that you can be put in a position to make decisions on your own, and by the doctrine you've learned, and by that godly love that now generates and operates within you, all he has to do is come along and say something very short, and it acts as a catalyst to go with all of that, and you'll be able to make judgments the way he does. And that's why this is the shortest amount of information in all the bodies of information we'll deal with. Because in judgment, he begins to talk to you, and we are alerted to this back even in the book of Proverbs, the way he would deal with a son in Israel's program. He begins to talk to you in the form of sayings. And he gives you a saying. And that saying is to go with what you've been taught. It's to act as a catalyst with what you've been taught and give you the further skill set to be able to make godly judgments the way your father does. Now, without going back over everything we've talked about, there are two major components that deal with godly judgment. One of them is judgments in connection with others, with men in general that you deal with. Verses 8, 9, and 10 deal with that. But then God turns his attention immediately to time. And you're going to have to realize that even though you're going to work on that saying, as verse 9 says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and you're going to operate on the principle that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And that's not just any love. That's the godly love and charity that's been developed within you with its five major characteristics. But we're not going to go back over all of that. But he knows that you have the not that maybe the temptation, but you have the situation that could arise where your time is going to get, and you're going to get stretched too thin. Time becomes of the essence now. And a son knows what time it is. A properly educated son. And that's why verse 11 began, and that knowing the time, immediately he addresses you with the issue of that, the fact that you may want to do all these things with your neighbor and work no ill to your neighbor, and those are things that are great, and you're going to do that. But don't get yourself stretched too thin. You're about to enter into a level of engagement with your Heavenly Father and his business that you've never engaged in before. And he's actually calling you. He's actually bidding you to spend more time with him in his business. So time is of the essence. Time is critical, and it's not just the way people look at time in general. You know, time is a fleeting commodity, and everybody knows that. But a son knows what's at stake, and he knows what's going on. He knows a little bit now about his adversary, and he knows that his father now is going to invite him to actually don some armor, to put on some armor, and this armor of light is not put on. You don't put armor on and just go walking around in your house in armor. When you put armor on, you're going into battle. You're going to engage an enemy. Otherwise, you leave your armor off. Nobody goes walking around a base camp or a rear position in their armor. They put that on when they're actually going into the battle. They're actually going into... In fact, it was interesting that of all of the Medal of Honor recipients that I've had come here, not one of them came in uniform. And one thing I learned real quickly about anybody in the military is that if they get an opportunity to be out of that uniform, they'll take it. And they did wear their medal, though, but you should have seen, it really would have been worth your while to see Bob Howard when Bob was here in full uniform with all of his medals and his Army blues, because he surpassed Audie Murphy as the highest decorated in the United States Army. But anyway, and we're going to be doing that. We're going to be putting armor on for the very first time. Well, as I say, one of the things that we've done is we've gone through the fact that the breakdown of these verses 11 through 14 really break nicely into the godly thinking, the godly living, or the conduct and behavior, and then we're going to be operating in a particular labor aspect with our Heavenly Father in verse 14. The godly thinking that challenges our old thinking, roots it up, tosses it out, and replaces it with our Father is there in verse 11 in the first part of verse 12. And we've gone through verse 11 and the waking out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. There's two sayings there. But what we're interested in right now in the godly thinking is this verse 12, because we've got one section of this that's going to deal with personal time, and that's what verse 11 dealt with. That a son is to evaluate his life at this point, and he's to realize that his father's now going to ask him to up and increase his workload. And the time you were sleeping, which is any time you're spending away from the work that you're, the business that you and your father are in, is considered sleep time. It's now time to awake out of that. That's not a reprimand. The Roman saints weren't doing anything wrong, but now is the time for them to dedicate more time to their father's business. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that salvation is not salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's the salvation of that you were told about back in Romans 5 that deals with being saved from the wrath that is to come. The wrath of God, you're saved from that wrath. You're saved from the Lord's day of wrath. You won't go through any of the wrath of God. And you're actually going to participate in the life of Jesus Christ as he begins to live his and walk, as the psalmist says, he walks the path of life that's going to take place in the heavenlies as Israel's program concludes on this earth with the final course of their punishment and the final installment of it. But that salvation we have is nearer today than when we believed. This dispensation of grace could end at any time. You could die at any time. And a son knows that not only is time precious, but my time is to be spent it being edified and educated as my father's son, because that's going to be useful, as Paul says, for the life that now is and the life that is to come. This is training. This is vocational training. When you and I are placed in the heavenly realm and begin to function in those positions that are now occupied by those fallen angels, those principalities and powers and mights and thrones and dominions and so forth. So with that context, our attention then is taken to the final phrase, which again is in a saying form that is there in verse 12 that also is about time, but it talks about time in a little bit different way. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And when we deal with verses 12, 13, and 14, we're confronted with the fact that we're now going to be in a position to enter into this aspect of our Father's business that we've never been in before. And it's by the effectual working of our sonship education, especially from Romans 12 all the way back in verse 3 through 13:10, that's given us that capacity. That doesn't happen because you just wake up and I've been a believer for 20 years, and so God says, all right, well, you're qualified. Well, no, there's got to be, you can't just crack a Bible open to chapter 13 of Romans and this work. It works with everything that's gone before. I mean, it'll work to a certain degree, but you're not going to get out of it what God intends you to get out of it without those things effectually doing their job, so that these short sayings can actually have something to grab hold of and work, so that it makes it so that you make judgments the way your Heavenly Father does. And this major aspect that we're going to be dealing with is, as members of the Church of Body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, is a big, big deal to our Heavenly Father. In fact, when we pass verse 12a, it's another one of those markers in the curriculum for our education as a son and a daughter. It's one of those markers that you know that you're kind of leaving home for good. Things are going to be different from now on. And we're going to be, as I say, dealing with one of the biggest deals or one of the major issue of all of our Father's business with you and I on this earth today, and what he's doing today in this dispensation of grace that won't be temporary. It's not going to just fade away. not something that is to be learned as a category of doctrine and compartmentalized and stuck on a shelf in your mind or in your soul just to collect dust. Actually, our entire sonship godly edification has been leading to this moment all along. And we once again begin participating in it. As we do that, we'll do so from now for the remainder of our life here on this earth. It's going to kind of be under this large umbrella of this aspect of our Father's business. And we'll do that until either we die or if we're still alive and God ends this dispensation of grace, that's what we're going to be engaged in. And hopefully you can see that this is going to be, if it's going to be an ongoing thing or aspect of our lives as sons and daughters of our Father, we're going to have to make some continuous judgments in connection with this issue from here on in. And of course, the issue I'm talking about, this major operation of our Father's business that we now get the privilege of intelligently participating in. Now, there's a lot of believers today, a lot of those who call themselves Christians even today, who talk about this happening to them all the time. But the truth of the matter is, there's more imagination than reality in what's going on. You know, I've learned even recently how powerful the imagination is. And it's one of the things that you're going to have to fight more than just about anything else. We learned in Romans chapter 8 that even though we were told there, before we ever said for sure that we were going to do this and cross that line in Romans 12, 1 and 2 when we presented ourselves for this education, before we ever did that, our Father was very honest with us. And He told us what this was going to entail. And there was a series of questions that He asked us, that He probed us with in Romans 8. There were five of them that probed your heart. And there you found your enemies. How many enemies do you have? Major enemies. Two. Who are they? Yourself and the adversary. And of the two, the adversary being Satan himself. And of the two, which one is your biggest opponent? Yourself. You are twice as likely to have trouble from yourself than you are from him. In those questions you were asked, those five questions, three of them were who questions, looking at a particular who, and two of those dealt with you. One of them dealt with the adversary. So you have some real understanding that as you get on in this, you start to see more and more ways that you yourself can trip yourself up, your imagination, sin in your members. The son now gets into a position where even it's almost like the sin in your members, it knows what's going on. You know, it's a funny thing to say, but it's true. There are some things that you will see and consider to be temptation and even sinful that at the beginning of your Christian life, you never even thought those things were. Anyway. But here we're going to turn the corner and turn our attention toward that avowed adversary who is going to resist the light that you are going to shine upon him, his operations, and what's really going on, and not what's in the imagination of many, even Christians today, who run around saying, the devil's after me, when he's probably pretty happy with right where they are. Well, anyway, like I say, if my understanding's correct, Satan actually has to qualify to be able to launch certain attacks against you and that kind of thing. He can't just go after anybody at random. And that's told to us, I think, in detail over in 1 Corinthians. But what we're going to deal with here is this major aspect of dealing with our Father's business, of engaging and participating in having to deal with Satan and his policy of evil. And the remaining balance of our lives is going to be as a father and daughter engaging in this battle in some form or another. And when we went over this before, and again, this morning is kind of a review, I'm going to skip this part of it, but we did draw a distinction between the policy of evil, Satan's policy, and Satan's plan of evil. Those aren't the same thing. And when I talk about them, I'm not talking about them as the same thing. When I talk about Satan's plan of evil, and without going over and looking at all this, we did this before, that's his overall plan, which was formulated when he fell after he was created and is explained there in Isaiah 14 in those five I wills. And his last I will was, I will be like the Most High. And the Most High, by the way, is an expression that has a tag to it, has an ending to it, that sometimes the Bible doesn't put on. But by the time you get to Isaiah, you've already had the ending, and you know what the ending of that phrase is. What's the ending of the Most High God? What's the rest of it? Possessor of heaven and earth. And that's what that whole phrase is. And when Satan said, I will be like the Most High, what he intended to be is be like God, possessing both heaven and earth. And he was able to do both very quickly. He usurped the heavenly realm first, and then he came to this earth, Genesis chapter 3, and he was able to wrest the earth from the monarch of the earth, from Adam through Eve, and he was able to become the possessor of the earth. So much so that by the time Jesus Christ was on this earth and Satan tempted Jesus Christ, he actually took him, putting him on top of a high place, and he passed all of the nations and all the kingdoms before him. And Satan legally owned them. And one of those kingdoms that passed before them was Israel herself, who had fallen into Satan's possession. He was the lawful they were his lawful captive. And so he possesses both realms. God spoke all through the Bible about how he was going to repossess the earth through the nation of Israel, through this one who would come out of the seed of David, through this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he would repossess the earth, and he would reign on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he never said a word about how he was going to take back the heavenly realm. And it languished in its bondage of corruption until it heard in Romans chapter 8 for the very first time that God, with this new entity of the church, the body of Christ, a new creature, was going to be utilized to take that realm back. And that's what the remainder of our lives is going to be about, preparation for and preparation wise. And the plan of evil was for Satan to become like the Most High God. But now he's going to have to implement that through a policy of evil. And we have seen some about his policy of evil, especially in this dispensation, where he endeavors to keep the mystery a mystery, to cause confusion in the ranks, to see to it that when it comes to understanding God's word rightly divided in time past, but now to come, that this is his dealings with the nation of Israel, that Paul's letters is written to, for, and about us. And another thing, too, and I want to say this, and I may be a maverick in the world of right division, which I'm sure I am, but I want to caution you that our epistles do not, this dispensation of grace does not happen in a vacuum. In other words, we don't discard Genesis through Acts and Hebrews through Revelation. But those are very critical for us to understand. In fact, some of our, and I say our as a local assembly, some of the problems we're going to have until unless I address them, and I am going to address them, is that we still have some holes back here, and we're going to have to fill some of those holes in, especially in coming classes, because we're going to start focusing more and more upon what God is going to do with us, what he's going to be doing with his program when he finishes his program with Israel and begins a new dispensation. Our apostle talks about as the dispensation of the fullness of times, where he takes the heavens and the earth and he brings them together to function as a body, with the earth almost as the inner man, and with us, the church, the body of Christ, as the body of his creation, to begin to put his glory and his wisdom and his magnificence into effect in the heavenly realm. You know, it's amazing. I still come back to it. I got so much more than I ever bargained for when I got saved. I cannot believe how much I got in that one moment of time. Because all I was a 16-year-old boy who didn't want to go to hell. That's really all I was. I just wanted to know when I laid my head down at night and stared up at that ceiling that if I died in my sleep, I knew that I was going to go to heaven when I died. And nobody would tell me how to do it. I can remember, you're going to laugh at this, but I used to watch Jimmy Swaggart, and I'd watch Jim Baker. I'd watch that PTL Club thing. Now, Tammy scared me. But I thought, they're talking about heaven and going there. All right, how do I get there? And they'd never tell me. And it was like, they're going, but they don't want anybody else to go. And through a series of circumstances, I wound up in a church with a pastor who had this this gorgeous white hair and these steel blue eyes that could look right into your soul. Former fighter, boxer, Golden Glove boxer, Harley Melton. And the very first day I was there, he told me that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried and arose to give me a new life, and the only thing I had to do was believe it. To receive that gift by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And as I walked out the door that day, he was about my size, but he had a handshake. When you shook his hand, you knew that you had shaken hands with a man and not a dead fish or a wet cloth. And when he shook my hand, he pulled me, my first day there, he pulled me up close to him, and he asked me, he said, "Are you a Christian? Are you a believer?" And I said, "What do you mean?" And he goes, "Do you believe that, have you received Jesus Christ? Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior?" And I said, "Is that all there?" I whispered, I said, "Is that all there is to it?" And he goes, "That's all there is. He did all the work. You just believe it." And it wasn't a couple weeks later that in that pew I'd made my decision. And that's what I wanted. And from that day, I know that I'm not a really good teacher of the word, but I want to do this job because I feel so obligated to what he did for me that whatever I can dedicate my life to doing for him, I want to do. And I've made horrible mistakes with it. For years, I taught it wrongly divided. For years, I taught myself as the ultimate authority of it. But all of that has changed. And I can't believe what I got in this deal. I can't believe. I always wanted, if I could just somehow live in some way honoring and pleasing to him. And in sonship, I find that he's actually saying, "No, what I want you to do, I want you to go into a realm that up until this point knows nothing but death and darkness, the realm of that creature, those heavenly places, and you are going to put my life into effect out there. You're going to express my glory as my son, with my capital S son as your head and you as his body." This is unbelievable. I mean, this is almost incredible. We, folks, we have hit the lottery. We really have. We have the greatest opportunity. And yet, we get people come here and they say, "Well, where's your choir?" We don't have one. Where in the world would we put them? "You don't sing much." No. If you heard these people, you'd know why. I had one guy come in and he said, "You know, this just feels more like a classroom." I said, "Thank you." Because that's what we're doing. We're being trained for the most magnificent operations of our Heavenly Father. And it begins right here. It comes back to this issue of you and I understanding and appreciating the fact that we have an opportunity. Let's go to this timeline chart here. We have an opportunity to be able to be trained by our Father to, listen, when I say intelligently, I do not mean that I'm smarter than you or that we're smarter than everybody else out there. intelligence just simply means you've got an understanding. In fact, I'm IQ-wise probably the dumbest person in the room, which is actually a good idea. If your pastor can be just a little bit dumber than everybody else and he gets it, then you know that you're not going to have any trouble getting it. I think these guys that hired me, they sat and they said, you know, this guy's kind of dumb. If we hire him and he gets it, I'm sure that we can get it. So that's not a bad thing. I'm not talking about being super intelligent, but I am talking about that a son intelligently knows what he does. When you look even in Israel's program at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't just do what some people think he does. He didn't get up every day, stick his finger in his mouth, put it up in the wind and say, well, boys, what do you want to do today? Which way is the wind blowing? Where are we going to go? I don't know. Let's go over to Capernaum or let's go up to Nazareth. Jesus Christ, if nothing else, when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ, it was almost like he was on a schedule. Like every day that he operated with intelligence. I used to, even as an unbeliever, read the gospels, not to read the miracles of Jesus Christ, as magnificent as those were, but what really got me were the instances where the Pharisees would try to trap him. The thing that I admired so much about him was that he was able to say something that silenced his critics. He was able to say something that even if it didn't silence them, it was able to put the definitive truth out there. And his wisdom and his genius was just so incredible to me. And I loved that about him. And that's what I mean by being intelligent and being intelligized. And it was because God's Word lived and abided. He was the living capital W, Word of God. You have that opportunity. You can carry with you out from this place information this world really knows nothing of. They're trying to explore outer space. What they need to be doing is exploring something far greater, far more vast than outer space. And that is the vastness and the greatness and the massiveness of the human heart. Because in your heart, God has placed eternity. He has made it so that there are things that can happen in your inner man that display the greatness of His power that was never displayed when He parted a Red Sea. Or when he would heal and even bring back from the dead Jairus' daughter. When he did all of the different things that he did in power-wise. By the way, the angels have seen that. The angels saw when God created. If my understanding is correct, the angels were created at least by day two, if not on day one of the creation week. They've seen God's great creative power. But what they've never seen before, because Israel operated as children all the time, what they've never seen before is someone in this dispensation of grace where God says, you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to take my all-powerful intervening hand and manipulate all the circumstances of your life. But I am going to intervene. I am going to put supernatural power on display, but it's going to be in your inner man. It's going to be by the effectual working of these words when the living words of the living God begin to live in you. And they live in you not by just memory and rote. They live in you when they have been written upon the fleshy table of your heart. And the adversary wants this to stop in the worst way possible because we begin to have a threat upon what he's doing today. Well, I got a little preachy there, but I get excited about this stuff. This policy of evil now that we're going to intelligently begin to look at, it's going to take us a long time to really get a full-blown understanding of it. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't have as full-blown of an understanding as I need to have. It's one of the things I'm still working on. I'm having to do kind of double duty. I'm not only teaching you, but I'm also learning myself. But I do understand some things now that I never understood before as you get through Romans 13 about the policy of evil. And in our next lesson, what we're going to do is we're going to begin looking a little bit more at this expression, especially the expression that comes along here in verse 12 when he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Those are not just randomly selected terms. We're going to be engaged in a warfare on a spiritual level. You hear this a lot. I know it's been preached a lot. There's a lot of misinformation out there about spiritual warfare. And one of the things that our apostle did, we looked through many verses where Paul brings up spiritual wickedness. He brings up such things as seducing spirits, other spirits, and this small case S spirit and how these things really work. Well, the ultimate goal, of course, of all of the satanic policy of evil against us is to satisfy Satan's seething hatred of actually being put to an open shame of what the cross of Christ did. And most believers never understand or grossly underestimate the embarrassment that Satan endured at the cross and the resurrection of Christ when he was, as Paul says, put to an open shame. There was a show made of him openly. And he has set his sights then. He didn't know, by the way, about the mystery either. So he had to shift his tactics and come up with a whole new policy of evil. In fact, some of his greatest successes, and he's been extremely successful for over 2,000 years, his successes have been with men who stand in pulpits like this, who teach from Bibles like this, and take the very Word of God and manipulate it, fail to rightly divide it, put people under the law instead of under grace, and therefore silence either the mystery or what sonship education is all about, and mingle it up and get it confused with Israel's program. Well, that's a good place to take our break right here. We're going to come back and begin to look at some things, not only some things in review, but some things new as to what beginning to appreciate the night and the day. What does he mean when he says the night is far spent? What night is he talking about and the day is at hand? We've briefly looked at the day, but we'll deal with the day more because it's later. But right now, we're going to have to go, one of those cool movie phrases, you know, and I could ask Cecil, he was in the FBI, you know, if this is a real phrase or not. Of course, he wasn't in the CIA, not that I know of. Who knows what he was in? Cecil's a mystery to us all. Do you know that I heard from people on the internet once that thought that I was making this Cecil character up? You hear this sometimes in movies, you know, we're going to go dark. You know, the spy or whoever he is, we're going to go dark. Well, we're going to get into some pretty dark things here. But we need to understand them because they affect us in this dispensation of grace. And understanding that Paul doesn't just mean any old night, but there's a particular night that you're to understand before you... By the way, here's a rule of thumb to study your Bible. If it's not explained in the text, then it's something God expects you to already know by the time you get here. And this is one of those areas we need to have help with. I did, and I know you do. So we're going to start looking at this night issue. But we're out of time for the first session, so we'll stop right there. We'll take a little break, and we'll come back after the break and carry on.